But as we get into it, I particularly, in the name of transparency, like I feel really weak this morning. Every Sunday morning I wake up and I go, I can't do this. Why do I do this? And then every Sunday when I get down, I'm like, that's why I do it. Okay, that's why I do it. And then I'm back at it. And so it's this crazy cycle of, Lord, why me? To, okay, thank you, Lord. So I need to pray before I get into this, and I need God's help for my heart to hear what he wants to say to me, because I'm not preaching down to anyone. It's not as if I've arrived and now I'm going to tell you what I've learned, and I'm going to impart some wisdom to you. No, the Lord is speaking to me, and that's in fact why I enjoy preaching, because I feel his truth sinking into my heart and penetrating my heart when I speak it. Kind of like when you're sharing stories and sometimes the emotion comes out. Why does it come out when you're speaking? Because there's something in the speaking of it that happens where it becomes more real to you in a sense. And so that's what happens for me. And my prayer is that as the word is opened up to you, that God would speak. Because I need his help and you need his help. So let's pray for his help now. God, we are grateful for your word. We are grateful that you reveal to us the living Jesus, the one who conquered death. As we sang, the life is worth living because he lives. The grave is empty. And that's what we celebrated last week. And in essence, we celebrate you conquering our sin and conquering our death every week that we come to the scriptures. We don't come just to learn moral lessons, although there are some things that we need to approach and understand in this passage today about the way that we live our lives. But in the end, we depend upon the grace of God, the forgiveness of Jesus offered to us where we have failed miserably, to give us a new start and to be adopted into your family, to be known and loved by God the Father, and treasured as your possession now and forever. And that is great news. And I pray that if there are hearts that don't know that personally, that you would reveal to them the reality of Jesus and his living, that he is the living Lord and that he invites people into life with him. So may you be glorified through this, Jesus. Give us ears to hear the things that you want us to hear. Give us hearts that are fertile soil to receive what you have for us. And let us go out of here, Lord, committed to the Lord who committed his life for us. So may your grace drive us to live differently, Lord, for your glory. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. So this passage, we're gonna see that there's a very important event that's coming up in all of our lives. And as we think about important events that are upcoming, we know that it shapes the way that we use our time, and it can arrange our priorities. So if some significant event is happening, so for example, what is the prenatal mothering instinct called? Nesting. I remember over 11 years ago when Lindsay and I were preparing for our first child, Grace, to come into the world, we were painting the nursery, and I have a picture of my wife painting the nursery, and she's very short, so she's not here today, so I don't think she's gonna watch the video. She's very short, so her friends laughed at how big her stomach got out front, because there was no way for the baby to go this way, because her torso is so short. The baby only went that way, so she's wearing like this ratty old t-shirt of mine, which is the only thing that could fit on her that she could paint in. It was this nesting instinct as we were getting our house ready, and so we knew the arrival of our baby was coming, and so, you know, I'm putting the bassinet together, the crib for later on, but the bassinet, the swing. Eventually, we packed our bags for the hospital, getting everything ready because of the arrival of our baby. So this big priority, this big coming event, impending event in our life is what led us to look at our time and go, we have to prioritize some things. We have to set some other things aside so that we can do some things. And this is how it happens when there's different events that are coming up in our lives, right? So like when my family's coming to visit or Lindsay's family's coming to visit, I know I have certain duties. I'm going to tell my kids to clean up their stuff, which is strewn about everywhere, and I'm going to be vacuuming the carpets, and I'm going to be vacuuming the stairs. I'm going to be going out into, and I have to clean up our trash can on wheels, also known as our minivan. That's how our kids treat it, like a trash can. And I'm going to get the special vacuum with a special attachment that can reach into all the nooks and crannies because there are 5 billion shards of goldfish crackers everywhere. I don't know who decided to make them neon orange, because you can just see them from anywhere. I was thinking, you know, a great idea would be if they would sell goldfish crackers the color of the interior of your vehicle. Would be awesome, because then it could just be disguised. And you, oh, there's a gray, you know, Toyota Sienna, gray, silver, just ground up goldfish cracker. You can't even see it. But if it's orange, you can totally see it. So there's events like that. What else? Final exams, if you're a student. If you're a student, you know that you've got to change some things about your schedule. You're going to set aside some socializing for a time, and you're going to focus on studying. For some of you who have run half marathons or marathons, you know that affects your schedule, right? Because you've got to get in your training hours, so you set aside maybe your normal level of inactivity, and you up your level of activity, watch less TV, eat less Doritos, hopefully, eat less Cheetos, and eat healthy, and then plan your schedule out, because you've got this race day that's coming up, and you want to do well. So all that to say, there are important events in our lives, and they have clarifying power for the way that we schedule our lives and the things that we don't do and the things that we do. And there's an event coming up in every single human being's life that is arguably the most important event that we will ever face. And I don't know that we give much thought to it, but it is the coming of Christ. It is the final judgment, the final day of accounting. Now, this is not a thing that's popular or widely accepted in our culture probably anymore. Maybe people have vague notions about the return of Jesus and the end of the world and things like that. But this is something that runs throughout the Old Testament and into the New Testament. In the Old Testament, it's called the Day of the Lord. In fact, if you follow the Bible Project online, then you look that up. Just search the Bible Project Day of the Lord. They have different theme videos that trace biblical themes from the beginning of Scripture all the way to the end. So the Day of the Lord is the coming of God to judge the nations, mentioned in Joel chapter 2, which then Jesus applies to himself. So you see this Day of the Lord that is coming, and we're going to stand before God. Do you envision this at all? Do you spend time? Like, I think about Jesus coming, and I look forward to that, and I'm eagerly anticipating that, and we sing about it. But I don't know that I actually just ever sit there and just think, like, what would it be like? What would it be like to stand in front of the presence of Christ? And every single human being is going to stand in front of the judge, and he is the judge of humanity. And so I'm hoping that this morning, that my aim isn't to instill some kind of fear in you, but it is to say that if this is arguably the most important event that is going to happen in our world and in world history, and each one of us is going to individually stand before the Lord in glory, then it ought to shape the way that we live our lives. Jesus said, actually, it's crazy. I mean, Jesus, so much more than just a carpenter from Galilee, so much more than a rabbi who maybe had some insight into spiritual things. Do you know that in Matthew chapter 25, he says, when the Son of Man comes in his glory with all the angels, he's going to sit on his throne. And he is going to gather the nations in front of him. And he is going to judge them, and he's going to separate people based on their response to him. This is a massive claim. I mean, he's claiming to have omniscience about every single human being's life, whoever lived, everything about them, which enables him to make a just judgment about their life. You go back into Joel chapter 2, the day of the Lord Yahweh, the one true God, is going to gather the nations before them and judge them. And Jesus says, I am going to gather the nations before me, and I'm going to judge them. What's he saying? He's saying, I am Yahweh. I'm the God of the Old Testament. So there's God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. So don't think Old Testament is just God the Father. No, Old Testament God is God the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And Jesus applies these titles and these rights as judge of humanity to himself. And this is what the apostles have been proclaiming ever since Jesus lived. So in Acts chapter 17, Paul is at the Areopagus and he's speaking to the Athenians. And he says this, God commands all people everywhere to repent. That means to turn away from our sin, to recognize we've been going in the wrong direction in life, and to turn toward Christ, because he has fixed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed. That's Jesus. And how do we know this is true? And of this he has given assurance to all by raising him from the dead. That's how we know that Jesus has the authority to judge humankind, because he said, I'm going to judge humankind. And like we said last week in Easter, if a guy claims something and he comes back from the dead, it helps validate his case, doesn't it? It's fairly authenticating, I think, coming back from the dead. Okay, whatever that guy says, and if he comes back from the dead, I believe him. And so this is what Paul is saying. He's authenticated his right to judge humanity. And then there's more passages that I could go to, but today in our passage, we saw in 1 Peter 4, 5, it says, but they will give account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead. And then in verse 7, because of that, in light of that, the end of all things is at hand. So we come to this passage and we go, how then are we supposed to live? There's a sense of urgency in Peter's writing to the people. There's a sense of urgency. This day is coming. The day of judgment, the day of final accounting. Now, if you follow Jesus, if you know him, if you have embraced his grace and accepted his offer of forgiveness to you, then you have absolutely nothing to fear on the day of judgment. Because like we saw in chapter 3, verse 18 last week, the gospel is encapsulating this. For Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God. So there's nothing to fear if you have been already brought to God, reconciled to God through the death and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Now that verse, 3:18, is very similar to this verse that I love in Hebrews, which speaks about judgment in verse 27 of Hebrews 9. And then in verse 28, it says, so Christ, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, will appear a second time, not to deal with sin. Why not? Not to deal with those who have come to Christ already. He's already dealt with our sin on the cross, died once for all, a once for all sacrifice, which means that's why we don't do animal sacrifice. That's why we don't have to try to appease God and win his favor, because his favor or his grace has already been given to us. He died once for all, not to deal with sin, because he already did that, but to save those who are eagerly waiting for him. So there is a sense for the saints, for those who are in Christ, who have received his grace, it's not a day of fear. It is a day of rejoicing. It is a day of great rejoicing. And as we sing this again at the end of our gathering, how great thou art, you know, what joy shall fill my heart when Christ comes again. So we're eagerly awaiting him, knowing that he could come back at any moment. And just like you arrange your priorities to prepare for the arrival of a baby, likewise, we should arrange our priorities to prepare for the arrival of Jesus. And that's what Peter's getting at, is how do we use our time? How should we arrange our priorities in this life? And so Peter's going to tell us how we ought to focus our lives, understanding that Jesus is going to return. He's going to tell us a couple of things in a couple of broad categories. There's a negative and a positive, and you often see this in Peter's letter. There's a don't do this and do this. Stop living this way and live this way. This is what we're going to get again. And so there's two things. Basically, the time is short, so be done with sinning and be devoted to serving. The time is short, so be done with sinning and be devoted to serving. So let's first consider the negative side of things. Be done with sinning. As we've repeatedly seen in the book of 1 Peter, there is, if you have come to Christ, you're given a new life. And if you have a new identity in Christ, then that should lead to a new lifestyle in Christ. So whenever we're given commands to live in such a way, it's never to earn God's approval. It's never to earn his favor. It's always based on the fact that now, as a child of God, you have a new identity in Christ. And now, because you belong to his family, you're supposed to act like your father. So be like your father, like son, like father, like daughter. So a new identity in Christ must lead to a new lifestyle. And so what that means for us is putting off certain things that used to characterize our old life separated from Christ and putting on new characteristics, a new kind of lifestyle that characterizes our life now under God as his children in Christ. And so this is what he says in verse 1. Again, let's return there. Since, therefore, Christ suffered in the flesh. Now, we've seen that just from last week. Suffered in the flesh, referring to his death on the cross. Arm yourselves with the same way of thinking, or you could say resolve. This is another translation or another way of putting it or understanding it is to resolve. To resolve, for whoever has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin. So we're called to have the same mindset as Christ who suffered, or to resolve as Christ who suffered in the path of obedience. So if you are a Christian who has suffered for doing good, you have shown that you have resolved in your heart, I'm choosing to walk in the path of obedience to Christ rather than to choose sin. So there's a choice that's made. There's a resolve that's made in your heart that if you're in Christ, I'm willing to do good even if it costs me something. And that's more important to me than to indulging my sinful desires. So he says, whoever has suffered in the flesh, referring to those who have suffered physically for Christ. Now, many places in the world, there are believers gathered in secret right now, because if they gather out in the open, then they will be persecuted even physically in the world. That's not where we are in the United States, thankfully, yet, but probably the suffering that would happen for us if you decided to be faithful, if you were faithful to Christ, it would be a suffering of your reputation or a suffering of your relationships. And a friend of mine just shared recently that at work at a construction site, he said that he was working with his coworkers, and he's not really the manager as I understand it, and they were all just saying, okay, so they had to fill out their time cards, and they were saying, all these guys were saying that they were going to put 9 hours on their time cards, and my Christian friend says, well, guys, we actually only worked 8 hours, and they said, no, just put nine. We're all going to put nine. Just put nine. And so what did he do? Well, he had a choice, and he decided, I'm going to write down 8 hours, knowing full well that it could get back to these guys. It could get them in trouble, knowing that that's going to cost him something relationally with his coworkers. And that's an example of how the path of obedience can cost you something. It could be really angry at him. It could really kind of destroy the camaraderie that's there. It could be harder for his witness, or maybe better for his witness. There may be people who notice that and go, wow, this guy's different. What's different about you? That may afford him an opportunity, as we saw in chapter 3, verse 18 or 15, be prepared to give an answer for the hope that lies within you when people ask you for a reason. And God gives us opportunities as we do good, and even as we might take some flack for doing good. And Peter says that those who have suffered for their obedience have ceased from sin. Well, what does that mean? Have ceased from sin. It doesn't mean that you reach this place of sinlessness in this life. There's many places in the scripture that we could go to show you that there is some expectation that we will be fighting sin until the day that we see Jesus, until the day that we're glorified and perfected in his presence. So Peter's not saying that we are reaching a state of sinlessness, but rather, if you have suffered for doing good and you have ceased from sin, it means that your willingness to suffer for Christ reveals that you've resolved to be done with sin, that you have made a break with sin. You see what I'm saying? That if you're willing to even suffer for the name of Christ, you're showing that Christ is more important to you. I'm resolving to go with him, not go with this old way of indulging my sin. So being done with sin. And that's exactly what verse 2 reveals. You resolve to be done with sinning so as to live the rest of the time in the flesh, that is, in this life, in this body, no longer for human passions, but for the will of God. The default position of the human life, the human heart, is to live for yourself, to live for your own desires, and to live for your own glory. But when God saves you, when he gives you a new life in Christ, you get a heart transplant. He takes out your heart of stone, and he puts in a heart of flesh, a new heart that has an entirely new orientation. Whereas before, your whole life's orientation, you orbited around your own desires. Whatever you thought would make you happy, that's what you did. And when you get this heart transplant and you get a heart of flesh that is soft towards God, there's an entirely new orientation. That now you're asking the question, God, what do you want from me? Before I used to say, well, I'm just going to go do this because this makes me happy. This is what I'm going to do. That's the way that I live my life. I just self-absorbed, not really thinking, just kind of going through life, not realizing my entire orientation was around my own desires, my own sinful and selfish desires. And then when God saved me, he gave me a new heart. And now all of a sudden I find myself strangely going, God, what do you want me to do with my life? If you have come to Christ, there is this change, you know, this change where he reorients your thinking. He starts working on your mind. And now you're asking God, what do you want? And you desire to live your life for his pleasure. Because he has shown you so much grace and so much kindness in Christ that now I want to live for him. So I hope that when we're here and we come to church and we hear the scripture, that you never feel like, I got to do this. This is what I'm supposed to do as a good Christian. Because in the end, it's not really a duty to follow God. It should be our delight to follow God. That if we truly love him because he's shown us grace, then just like I want to please those who love me and who show kindness to me, not to earn their love because they've already loved me, I want to say, you've loved me so much, I want to love you back well. How can I serve you? I want to be that way toward my wife. I want to be that way toward you and to our church. And so now we say, I want to make a break with sin, and I want to be resolved to live this entirely new life of devotion to Christ and to arm myself, to resolve like he did, to follow God no matter the cost. And this only makes sense, this call to a new life, because as Peter says in verse 3, you've already spent enough time on yourself. You've already spent enough time living for yourself. He says in verse 3, for the time that has passed suffices for doing what the Gentiles wanted. Gentiles there means not just non-Jewish people, that's a technical term, but basically saying at this point he's using this as a descriptor of non-Christians. The time that has passed suffices for doing what the Gentiles want to do, living in sensuality, passions, drunkenness, orgies, drinking parties, and lawless idolatry. Now, if you just peruse the list of movies that are out there that people will pay money to watch, then you know it's not hard to see how the world is into these things, right? I lived in a fraternity. This pretty much describes the lifestyle and the aim of every young college fraternity guy, except for the Christian ones, hopefully. But I was in a fraternity, and my wife thinks that's funny for some reason, but I was in a fraternity. And actually, when I read these verses, I think about my time in the fraternity, especially verse 4, Peter says, with respect to this, they are surprised when you do not join them in the same flood of debauchery, and they malign you. So there's this sense of surprise. This always reminds me of one of my best friends who I did ministry with for years, Jeff, who was a Christian, just an awesome guy. And he's a pastor now down in Oregon. And he told me the story about how an older member, when he was a younger member in the fraternity, an older member with deep concern for Jeff, sat him down and with genuine earnestness said, Jeff, I know you're a Christian. I know you have your morals and stuff, but I really think you're missing out on all the best that college has to offer you. There are parties to be had, and there are women to be experienced. And Jeff said, thank you very much, and then shared the gospel with him. So there's this surprise, like, what? You're here, he's different. Like, why everyone's living this way? Why are you living like this? And then Peter says, and they will even come to the point of maligning you, that there's what is that from? Because even if you don't use words, your lack of participation in the same behaviors can become to them an implicit condemnation of their behavior, even if you don't speak a word. So years ago, I worked at a flower shop, and I was thinking about this because years ago, before I became a Christian, actually, I had a very vulgar sense of humor. I actually had some sense of pride in it. If I could get people to laugh, then however crude it was, If I could get people to laugh, then it was successful. And then when God saved me, he began to shape my mind and transform my thinking to the point that I no longer wanted to have that kind of sense of humor. And so I actually worked to think about, like, well, what is okay to laugh at? I think that, if anything, like, we tend to laugh at things we shouldn't. Like, I don't want to laugh at things that mourn God's heart. And so I began to have this conviction. And so I remember I worked at a flower shop part-time, and I walked into the room, and all my coworkers laughing at something. And they say, oh, tell Tom the joke. And so my coworker proceeds to tell me this really vulgar sexual joke. And I didn't laugh. I didn't say anything. It was kind of an awkward moment. Like, somebody tells you a joke and the punchline, and I didn't know what to do, honestly. I didn't want to give a courtesy laugh. I didn't want to give a sense of approval. And that was the thing I was trying to move away from. And so she knew that I was a Christian. She was offended that I didn't laugh. And so she goes, oh, you don't think my joke's funny? So you're holier than thou, right? And so she criticized, holier than thou. Like, I can be honest and say, I did not have one ounce of a feeling of self-righteousness that they all thought it was funny and that I didn't. I didn't carry any of that. But just my silence on the issue was just kind of like she felt like that I was judging her. And I said, no, it's not that. That's not my sense. That's not my kind of humor. And I tried to get out and try to make it softer, but the awkwardness was already out on the table. And so there is a sense in which your good conduct and your refusal to participate in certain things that the world deems fun or entertaining or harmless can earn you slander. It can earn you the criticism of the world. Non-Christians may speak against Christians for the lack of participation in things, even if it's non-verbal. Just your silence could be like an implied condemnation. And Peter reminds us then, is not to be worried, but they will give account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead. And there it is again. There is a judgment that is coming. And like I said, this is increasingly unpopular in our world. And I see an increasing number of Christians in our day, professing Christians, who are saying, no, there's not really a judgment. And it's all just this universalism sense of there's no price for sin. There's no judgment. We talked about that last week. How is God just if there is no judgment for all the evil and all the sexual abuse and the rape and the murder and the greed and the licentiousness of life? There is a judgment, and people are getting rid of that. But if you jettison judgment, then you have to silence so much of the Bible. And you have to silence Jesus. Because Jesus himself says he's going to gather the nations in front of them, and he is going to judge them. And he's going to separate people. And there's two destinies in the end. There's a heaven, and there's a hell. And so if we start playing pick and choose with the Bible, then what you're going to end up with in the end is something that's more palatable and something that's more comfortable to you. But you're going to have a God of your own design. You're going to have a God of your own preferences, a God of your own making. And so I don't enjoy preaching judgment. It's not something I get excited about. But I feel like it's my responsibility, it's our responsibility to let Jesus speak for himself. It's to let the Bible speak for itself. Like I'm saying, like I heard some guy say, oh, sure, you can cobble together. And this guy is a scholar. He said, you can cobble together a few texts to make God look like he's going to judge the world. And I'm like, cobble a few texts together? I've read the entire Bible. It's all over the place. And that's what makes the good news of the cross so good, because there was a judgment, and Jesus took the judgment in our place. Verse 6 says, because there's a final judgment, that is, and I'm going to read from the New Living Translation because I find this is clearer than the ESV version. Because there's a final judgment, it says, that is why the good news was preached even to those who are now dead. So although they were destined to die like all people, they now live forever with God in the Spirit. So the ESV version, it says that they were judged in the flesh. It basically means that the judgment for sin, as we talked about last week, was physical and spiritual death. And so the gospel was never intended to save us all from physical death. That we are still going to die as part of that general judgment against Adam and Eve and their original sin. We still participate in that. But who are the dead? It's those who are now dead. The gospel was preached to those, to people who were unbelievers, who became believers, who since have died. And now, though they were judged in that general judgment, they've died in the flesh, they've died in the body, physically. Because they responded to the gospel, they are now alive with God in heaven. They've received the gift of eternal life. So the dead of verse 6 means believers who've died physically, but who are now alive with God in heaven. So that's the first half. That's the negative side. Peter's essentially saying, be done with sin. You live for yourself for long enough. Now you live for the will of God. This is your call. This is your identity to revolve around him, to live for him, be done with sinning. And now with this heightened urgency of the coming day of judgment, Peter says on the positive side of things is be devoted to serving. You see, the Christian life and following Jesus is not about just avoiding bad stuff. Get away from sin. Don't touch unholy things. That's not the Christian life. That's just the negative side. You have to turn. There's a negative thing. You have to turn away from some things, but you don't go into no man's land. You move positively to engage in the right kinds of things and lead a productive, God-honoring life. So this idea of holiness is not just don't touch bad stuff, keep away from dirty things. It's stay away from sin, be done with sin, be committed to cut yourself off from that, and then go pursue the right kinds of things. And he says, and the time that you have before Christ comes is be devoted to serving. He says in verse 7, the end of all things is at hand. The time is short. That is to say, all the major movements of God's redemptive story have been accomplished, except for one, the return of Jesus. So creation has happened, the fall, and then the calling of Abraham, the birth of the nation of Israel, the kings, David, the sacrificial system, the temple, the coming of the Messiah Jesus, his life, his ministry, his death and his resurrection, his ascension into heaven. All of that has taken place. Now the final act awaits, and the final curtain will drop eventually at any point. Jesus will come back to reign as the rightful king over the kingdom of God, a reign of righteousness and peace and justice over the whole earth. The time is at hand. All is nearly fulfilled. And with that in mind, he says, therefore, be self-controlled and sober-minded for the sake of your prayers. Don't be intoxicated, he's saying, by the temporary pleasures of sin in this world, but be clear-minded about your life. Be clear-minded about your faith in Jesus. Be clear-minded about what your mission is in this life, to follow him, to make him known, to be a witness for him. Be clear-minded about it and controlled and calculated in your prayers so that you don't just live sort of in this haze of just, I'm kind of going through life, doing my thing. No, be clear-minded and focused. Keep your eyes on Jesus Christ. Keep your eyes on him. And he says above all in verse 8, keep loving one another earnestly. Verse 8, and then love always finds some form of practical expression. It's not just something in your heart that you feel, although it is that too, but it always finds practical expression, for example, in hospitality that's done cheerfully without grumbling, he says in verse 9. And then in verse 10, he says this, as each has received a gift, use it to serve one another. Notice that word each. Every single follower of Jesus Christ who's indwelled by the Spirit of God has been given supernaturally a gift, and you're supposed to use it, he says, to serve one another as good stewards of God's varied grace, or the many forms that God's grace takes. So in light of being done with sin, which is really sin is just this life of I'm serving myself, I'm just doing whatever pleases me. That's what sin is. Just I'm revolving around myself and my interests. We've put that away, serving ourselves, to this new way of life, which is serving each other. You see that? It's a change of orientation there. So be done with this selfish way of serving yourself and instead serve others in the name of Jesus. And this is, again, the pattern that Jesus lays out for us to follow. Mark 10, is it 44? For the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. So his sacrificial death on our behalf becomes the ultimate example and ultimately the empowerment by his Spirit for us to give our lives away for other people to serve them. If you're in Christ, then you have received at least one gift, maybe more, but at least one gift, spiritual gift. Now, what is a spiritual gift? You can get all kind of geeked out about it, but just to simply put it, spiritual gifts are abilities that God the Holy Spirit gives and empowers individual believer, every believer in Christ, for what? For the sake of building up the church. In 1 Corinthians 12, Paul says it's for the common good. It's for the good. And Peter says we are stewards. What's a steward? A steward is a manager. A steward is not an owner. So you may have the gift, and in a sense, it may feel like it's yours, whatever that is, but you're really stewarding something. You are managing something to use for somebody else, for God's purposes, which is to use for the sake of others. Now imagine God gave you a credit card for a week, and he says, I've got pretty good credit, and I'd like you to use this credit card to just be a blessing to people this week. I just want you to be a blessing. Use this credit card, take people out to dinner, buy someone a house, you know, fix up their house, buy power tools if you like that, and remodel the house for them, whatever it is. I'll give you a couple weeks because that'll take a while. So he gives you his credit card. You have a choice now. You can take that credit card, which is a gift from God to be stewarded wisely, and you can just go out and go to Maro Bistro and get your pork chop dinner. You can go to your favorite restaurant and just, oh, this is so good. I'm so happy about this credit card. I'm just eating the best food in the world. I'm a foodie. I love it. Ah. You do that all week, or you could take people out to dinner with you. You could go find homeless people on the street, and you could buy them dinner. You could buy them a hotel stay. You could buy them a house, or you could spend it all on yourself. Or another option would be, You just go, yeah, I probably could do some good stuff with this. And you just put it in your kitchen trunk drawer and just close it and just forget about it and just never use it. Are you being a good steward in that way? No, you're not being a good steward in that way, because that's not yours. It's his, and he's given it to you to do something with it, to be a blessing. And if you are in Christ, and he has given you at least one gift, something that you can use, that the Holy Spirit will empower you to use for the benefit of the body of Christ. This is a gift that's been given to us, and it's something that I think a lot of Christians are just sitting on. They're sitting on their hands. God's given them hands to work, hands to serve, and so we just sit on our hands, and it's like we threw the credit card in the drawer. And that's not what God has given for us to do. Now, Peter, unlike the other passages in Scripture, like Romans 12 and 1 Corinthians 12, where Paul lists some specific gifts, he doesn't list any specific gifts. He just gives us two broad buckets of serving. Speaking and serving. So speaking, words, your mouth, serving, kind of maybe more like if you think of an image, like using your hands to do something practically to help people. But even speaking is considered serving too. He says, whatever your gift is, use it to serve people, and your gift may be speaking. So if you speak, use it to serve. He says, speak as if you are speaking the very words of God. Well, what does he mean by that? Oracles, just sayings of God. It means whatever you say, then let it be done as if God himself were speaking. So you can encourage others. You can use your words to encourage. You can pray for people. You can exhort people. You can express words of compassion and mercy. And that's what you can do if speaking is your gift, whatever that may be. And the second bucket is serving, which honestly could mean almost anything. So you don't need a spiritual gifts inventory. It's to say, just do something. Just do something. Don't sit on your hands. Just do something to be a blessing to somebody, whatever it is. And he says, do it with the strength that God supplies. Now you might wonder, well, is it really that hard to hand a bulletin? Bulletins aren't very heavy. I don't need to work out to do that. Why would you need strength that God supplies you? Because you can grow weary in doing good. Paul says in Galatians 3, in 2 Thessalonians 3, he says, do not grow weary in doing good. And that's one of my concerns in planting a church, honestly, is that we had a great group of people say, hey, we're going to serve. And now we're in a stage where we've kind of gotten our feet under us, but we're really needing to just enlist more laborers to make the lighter work, because I'm seeing people grow weary. And this is not, hear my heart, this is not I'm trying to guilt you into serving. I'm inviting you to participate in the life of Christ because he's given you something to do. It may not be your favorite thing. I doubt there's people that just grew up as children. I just want to grow up to pass out bulletins at church. I just want to move signs up and down the street and put out cones. That's all I aspire to do. I don't think that's the case, but it is a meaningful and worthy endeavor because it is for Christ. And as someone prayed this morning from John chapter 15, Jesus said, apart from me, you can do what? Nothing. We can do all kinds of things apart from Jesus. Nothing that's of lasting, significant, and eternal value. And so we give ourselves away. We use our gifts to serve other people. And here, and this is why I love this passage. There's something so amazing in here that I hope that you see and I hope you embrace and live out. And it's this idea that we experience God's grace through other people. We experience, through the exercise of our gifts, we experience grace through each other. And we extend God's grace to each other. Does that make sense? Because a lot of us, I think, we think it's just me and Jesus in my Bible, and I have my quiet time with him, or I listen to a sermon podcast when I'm commuting, which are all good things to do. But it's basically, if it's like me, myself, and Jesus in my Bible, you are cutting yourself off from God himself. If you want to experience more of God, there is more of God to be experienced in the family of God, because this is how grace comes to each other. So I'll tell you, like one of the hardest and most depressing weeks of my life, God, in his amazing kindness, he put so many Christians in my path, so many people from churches, former churches, current churches in my path. I had never run into so many people that I knew in my life. I was like, there is no way this is a coincidence. It is not possible. I've never run into this many people in this town ever that I've known in a single week. And I'm just like, I'm running left and right. And you know what that was? It was grace to me. It was the presence of God. I was experiencing God through his kindness shown to me, just the physical presence and the words of concern from people. And what I'm saying is, if you just isolate yourself and you don't invest and you never get below the surface in the body of Christ, then you are cutting yourself off from streams of grace that God is willing to pour out onto you. I'm not trying to paint a utopian picture of church life, but reading the Bible, reading the text, grace comes to us through one another. And if you don't get meaningfully involved, then you're also withholding the grace that God has to give to other people through you. And so would we take it seriously and see this as an invitation to give ourselves away, to find the joy? If you've ever served with the gifts that Christ has given you, then you know there's a sense of satisfaction. You don't have to feel guilty about it. Rejoice in that. Rejoice. When you get done serving in some way and you feel good about it, that's not bad. It's not bad to feel delight in that. That is what God has given you to do. That's what he's wired you to do. And when you experience it, then you know his grace has gone through you. You're a conduit. You're a vessel. You're an instrument of his grace. And if the Holy Spirit is in you, and we have streams of living water flowing out of us, then that stream of grace is supposed to come out of us toward one another, to be a blessing toward one another. And this is why we're always talking about imprint groups and we're talking about serving teams. I realize that there's more ways to serve than just the ways that we have available on our app or on our form. And I'm not saying that's limited to that, but those are at least starting points for us to be into a group, just a starting point to get with God's people and say, hey, I want to give myself. I want to experience God's grace, and I want to extend God's grace. I want people to experience the life of Christ. And there's a beautiful flow that's in this picture. So it goes gifts, God's gifts to us, which really is grace. The same word is grace. Gifts are given to us, which then is the experience of grace being given and experienced by others. And ultimately, the ultimate aim is the glory of God. And you see that in verse 11. The ultimate aim of all of this is not only our joy and our sense of fulfillment and satisfaction and giving out of what God has given us, but also ultimately the glory of God, in order that, that's a purpose statement, in order that in everything God may be glorified through Jesus Christ. To him belong glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. So Jesus is coming one day. He's coming again. And we're going to stand before him and we're going to see his glory. And we have an opportunity to extend that grace that he's going to show us on that day if you're in Christ. We have an opportunity to extend that and serve each other as we follow Jesus, who came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. So it's just kind of closing application. My ask of you is this week, are there things in your life that God is pressing on your heart to make a break with? Is there a sin in your life that you're saying, I need to put that away? That belongs to the old life. That's the negative side. And then what on the positive side is God calling you to do? How is he asking you to be a blessing to someone this week? What gifts has God given to you? How can you express those? How can you get below the surface among the community of God? And how can you express that and be a blessing in the name of Christ, so that in all things, in all these things, that Christ would be glorified? So that's my ask of you this week. Let's pray and close.